reminded that even preaching, as much as I value it, preaching is not the only element for worship for the church. And neither is singing, neither is prayer or giving or even the announcements that we rush through often on a Sunday morning, which, by the way, are not just pablum to fill a few moments, but one way through which we proclaim what the people of God are up to as they seek to serve and advance God's kingdom. So even what we might say is a wasted moment, you know, the pastor's got to remind us of this, no, the pastor or whoever makes those announcements is declaring how God's people are functioning together to serve His purposes in this world. Even that is valuable. And those are some of the elements and some of the ways we worship. But there's at least one other significant element, and one we choose to celebrate monthly, that is part of the heart of what it means to be a worshiping body. The element of communion. Or sometimes we call it the Lord's Supper, or I like to call it the table of the Lord. We all know, if you've participated in a communion service here for sure, that there's not too much supper-like to the way we celebrate the Lord's Supper. You get a little wafer and a little token sip of juice, and we rarely sit around a table to enjoy it, though we have done that at times in the past. But we call it the Lord's Supper, or we speak of the table of the Lord, because what we observe on a Sunday morning setting like this is a vestige of, it is drawn from, it is symbolic of a larger and longer and quite real, very nourishing meal that Jesus celebrated every year, actually, with His disciples. It was the Passover meal, a meal that God directed His people, the Israelites, the Jews, to eat together every year, once a year, as a celebration and as a testimony to their deliverance by God from Egypt, where they had all been bound as slaves. By God's mighty hand, and you know this story, but by God's mighty hand, through 10 plagues, through the parting of the Red Sea, under the leadership of Moses, God had delivered the Hebrew people, the descendants of Abraham, from being enslaved in Egypt. He made them a free people. He gave them an identity as His people through the covenant that He made with Him. He gave them, as a part of that covenant, the land of Canaan, the land they still possess, at least in part, today. And every year, the terms of their covenant with God called them to remind themselves of the deliverance in their history, the deliverance that God had provided for them through something of a reenactment via what is called the Passover meal. It was, and it remains, something that people of Jewish faith celebrate every year. Just hours before He gave His life for us on the cross, Jesus is celebrating that meal with His disciples, the Passover meal. And as we'll read about in just a few minutes this morning, He takes what has been an annual celebration of deliverance for them, and He infuses it with new meaning by what He does in the course of that meal and with some elements from that meal, most specifically the bread and the cup as part of that meal. The Passover is, a ritual meal. And that's not language we use all the time. In fact, I suspect you may have never spoken those words before. Ritual meal. Just say those two words. Now you've said that. All right. And by that, I simply mean that it's a meal where certain things happen at certain times because they have significance for those who participate in those elements of the meal. And that's not as foreign as it sounds. We don't use that language at all, but you initiate and you participate as a human being in ritual activity all of the time. We certainly have ritual to our meals at the Duncan House. I'll bet you do too. And if you don't, you should. You need to bring some order and structure to your life. Every meal we eat at my house has a ritual to it. I have a certain place I sit. And oh, how awkward it feels when somehow I don't end up at the right place. My wife has a certain place she sits. Now that the kids are mostly gone and my mother's with us, my mother has a certain place that she sits. My dog has a certain place He sits, all right? Before we fill our plates or have anything to eat, we all hold hands, we grasp hands, we offer a prayer of thanksgiving for what is before us. And those things happen. We do those things because the repetition of those rituals have meaning for us. The truth is that those ritual acts, and that's what they are, those ritual acts help define who we are as a family. And that's why I say if you don't have ritual acts you follow as a family, if meals at your house regularly amount to grabbing something out of the freezer and toss it in the microwave when you get half a second and plopping down in front of the TV to eat it, you ought to change that. That was a good amen opportunity. I don't think that's probably the kind of ritual activity you'd like to have defining you as a family, right? You ought to change. Special occasions have their rituals. At our house, if it's your birthday, when you get up in the morning, as long as we remember, one of the chairs at the table is going to be decorated. Now, it's not going to be lavish. It'll have a couple of balloons on it. It'll have a little hand-lettered sign on it that says, Happy Birthday, and there'll be a special tablecloth over the table that says Happy Birthday all over it too, right? That's part of what we do. Some point in the day, we'll sit down for a meal together, a birthday celebration. It'll likely consist of your favorite foods, unless I don't like your favorite foods. In that case, Dad rules. But unless your favorite foods are beet and guacamole, we're going to be okay, all right? Whenever it's over, whenever the meal's over, we'll bring gifts to the table and there'll be a birthday cake with candles lit and we'll sing happy birthday to you and you'll blow out the candles and you'll open your gifts. And those are ritual acts associated with mealtime that remind us of who we are and shape who we are. And your rituals might be different. It's not that those are the only rituals anybody, but it's part of the holidays have their routines. Christmas morning, we read the Christmas story together as a family before we do anything else. And when the kids were small, at least, you know, we opened gifts in turn from the youngest to the oldest. And at some point in the day, at some point on Christmas Day, we're going to do what together again? We're going to make sure we enjoy together a meal. And for some of you, you're so ritualistic, and I like this too, that the meal better have the same, you know, menu every year. We can't have ham this year. We've had turkey for 30 years. We gotta have that green bean casserole stuff, right? Yeah. Stuffing, you gotta have some, I'm getting hungry just talking about it. Wow. Those are ritual moments. Are you following me on this? Those are rituals that we do that help us remember who we are and they shape who we are. That's what's going on for Jesus and His disciples when we turn to Luke chapter 22. And the truth is, you can turn to any of the Gospels because it's in all four Gospels and it's even mentioned in 1 Corinthians as well. That's what's going on for Jesus and His disciples as they share a Passover meal together. Jesus is sharing this ritual meal, this Passover meal that celebrates His deliverance as a Jew. His disciples, they're all, the whole thing's, they're all Jewish, right? And they are celebrating this great moment in their history when God delivered them from Egypt as they share this meal together. And there's certain things that are said at certain times and certain foods that are eaten at certain times. And it's all part of a reminder and a shaping of who they are. Jesus is sharing a Passover meal with His disciples and He takes what is for them this great ritual moment, already filled with significance for them, with tradition for them, moments already rich with significance and history. And in the middle of that meal, it is as if Jesus sort of interrupts everything, the normal flow of everything, to stand up and, you know, tap his glass or whatever and say, attention, attention, please, I have an announcement to make. Sort of like the family dinner or maybe the holiday gathering where someone says, wait, I got something to say, Tommy and I are engaged, or guess what? I'm going to have a baby, or I got a new job, or I got promoted. But this announcement, that's the kind of moment this is when Jesus breaks in. But this announcement was so spectacular as to exceed the impact of any other announcement ever made. Luke chapter 22, here's what it has to say about Jesus and what He had to say in the middle of this ritual meal, the Passover. And He took bread, and He gave thanks, Luke 22:19, and He broke it, and He gave it to them, to His disciples. And all of that would have been part of the normal routine for this meal, and that's what they would have expected. But then Jesus adds something new, and he took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It's a strange thing for a living man to say, isn't it? Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Both of those things, the bread and the cup, were part of this larger meal. But Jesus adds new language to it and infuses it with new significance. Those words are familiar to us. "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." But they would have been revolutionary to Jesus' disciples. I think the disciples must have been flabbergasted. I think the disciples must have really wondered what that was all about. This was an interruption and an interjection into their tradition, into their ritual meal that I'm not really sure they understood the significance of at all. I mean, Jesus was always good at just kind of interjecting something, and a little later the disciples would discuss it among themselves. What did he mean by that? I kind of think that's what goes on here. "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." What? Can't wait till we get out of this meal. I can ask John what he thinks Jesus meant by what he just said. I know that Jesus, their rabbi, their master, their teacher, had told them repeatedly that he would lay down his life for them. But it's also clear from what the scriptures tell us, as we've said in recent weeks, that they really didn't get it. They didn't understand it completely. They really didn't have a clue what his words meant. The beauty of all this is that within just a few days' time, it would become much clearer. It was only hours after this meal that we read about in Luke chapter 22 that Jesus, having been beaten and battered by Roman soldiers, would be physically nailed to a rugged cross and hoisted skyward to give his life as the sacrifice for our sins. Not long after being hung there, Jesus would declare, "It is finished." And with that, John says, he would bow his head and give up his spirit. And oh, the confusion, oh, the clutter, oh, the questions that must have filled the disciples' minds. And I suspect Jesus' words that he spoke at that meal just really hours before were most likely completely forgotten over the next few days. But 3 days later, as Jesus, whose cold and lifeless body had been wrapped in grave clothes and laid to rest in a borrowed tomb, returned from that tomb alive forever, I think it's just kind of fun to think about what it would have been like when those words from that meal popped back into the disciples' minds and they began to understand now in fresh and powerful ways what Jesus meant when he said, "This is my body given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Take this, share it, for I tell you I'll not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." At some point, Jesus' disciples came to understand, as we now understand, that with those words, Jesus gave us a meal. Moments before his death, Jesus gave us moments at his table as a reminder, as an identity-shaping ritual, as a table of celebration for all he has done and continues to do and promises to do for us. We're going to be gathering around the table of the Lord in just a few minutes. I know you think I've been preaching already, but just very quickly, can I give you three things? Let me give you three things that we celebrate around the table of the Lord. Understanding what significance time at the table holds will help us enjoy it and be enriched by it all the more. So what's this table of the Lord all about? Well, at this table we celebrate our forgiveness. When we gather for this meal, the bread and the cup that point to so much more, we celebrate God's gloriously free gift of forgiveness, His gloriously free gift of salvation and liberty through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus said in Luke 22, we've read it several times already this morning, "This is my body which is for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is poured out for you." It is the gift of Jesus' life on Calvary expressed through the bread and the cup that supplies for us, the washing away of every offense when we bring our lives to Jesus for His cleansing. It does not matter who you are or where you have been or whether your list of offenses seems minor in the eyes of this world or whether your list of offenses would shock every one of us. Forgiveness is ours not because we've fallen at some certain place on a scale relative to others. Forgiveness is God's gracious gift to us because of what He's done for us that we celebrate around His table. I love the way that Jesus, just a few days after His resurrection, confirms all this. Again and again, but particularly He tracks down Peter. You remember Peter. Jesus said, "You're all going to deny me." And Peter said, "Not me, not me ever, 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 ever." And then what did he do? He denied Him, right? I mean, He's being asked. He's asked by three different people. Jesus said, "You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows." And Peter says, "No, I won't. I promise I won't. I'm really not going to do it." Anybody ever said that, right? And then He's asked by three different people, and the last, He gets cross-examined by a little servant girl. I mean, give me a break. And He doesn't have the guts to stand up to this servant girl and say, "I know Jesus. Yes, I know that man." He denied He'd do it after Jesus said He'd do it, and then He went right out and did it anyway. And what does Jesus do? Just right after His resurrection, He tracks Peter down and He assures Peter of Jesus' forgiveness of Peter. And He reinstitutes him as one who should feed the lambs of God. And the New Testament testifies that this gift of God's forgiveness was not just to Peter or not just to a select few, but to all. Everybody say all. Everybody say, "This includes me." Now say it like you're the one that preaches. "This includes me." That's good. All who would call on Him. Everyone, Acts says, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. I said I was just going to be a few minutes, but let me be clear on this. If you don't think you need forgiveness, you're mistaken. Every one of us, in our own way, on some level or another, has said to God at some point in our life, "I don't need you. I can do this my own way. Thank you very much." And you've said that to a holy, perfect, altogether loving God. And that is an offense that demands addressing. The penalty for that offense has been addressed in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But the enactment of that forgiveness has to come when we bring our lives to Him. Say, "This is my offense. This is my list. This is what I know about myself. This is how I know I've thumbed my nose at you. I've shaken my fist at you. I've lived apart from you. And oh God, I need forgiveness if I'm going to live in right relationship with you." Well, the beauty of Scripture is that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. With all wisdom and understanding, even knowing what He knew about you. With all understanding, He still lavished on us all the riches of His grace, including the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. When we gather at the table of the Lord, it is a table of celebration because we gather as a forgiven people. As a forgiven people. At this table, we celebrate our forgiveness. At this table, we celebrate our fellowship. Let's break from the routine for just a half a second. I want you to look around the sanctuary. See as many people as you can see in about 5 seconds. You can turn around. You can stand up if you need to. Just look around. Look them in the face. See who's here. There you go, Colin. Go for it, buddy. You're the man. You're the man. One man here who takes me at my word. All right? Mostly, I'll bet you see people you love. Perhaps you see people you haven't yet met. There's every possibility you see someone you're not getting along with 100% right now. Here's a lovely piece of news for you. I don't care how you might feel at this moment about that ornery stinker sitting across the sanctuary from you. Or maybe that ornery stinker sitting right next to you. I don't know. You know why pastors drive separate cars to church from their wives, right? No matter how you are feeling, each of us have been joined not only to Christ, but to each other. To each other through Christ in a relationship that God intends should never be dissolved. And I'm convinced that when we're in our right minds about it, when we recognize how much we need each other, when we recognize that the only thing that really matters when all is said and done are the relationships that we've built with other people, when we recognize how utterly empty life would be apart from relationship with others, when we recognize how utterly incomplete eternity would be without all the redeemed there to enjoy it together with us, when we see how God has knit us together through the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, we've got something to celebrate. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians about how God has brought us together not only in new and living relationship to Himself, but also into new and living relationship with one another. I speak to sensible people, Paul says. So if you consider yourself a sensible person, he's speaking to you. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Yeah, well, what's the significance of that? Here it is. Because there is one loaf, we who are many. There's one Savior, Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, because we're all feasting at the same table. We're all partaking of the same loaf. You are the body of Christ. That's a plural verb. You all, we'd say in Missouri, right? You-ins. You all collectively are the body of Christ, Paul says a few verses later. And each one of you is a part of it. That connection we share in Christ is one of the joys we celebrate as we gather around the table of the Lord. I'm convinced that that's part of the reason Jesus institutes this practice through a meal. How many of you know that there's nothing like a meal to build a relationship? If you want to know somebody, have a meal with them. You're going to learn a lot about a person if you share a meal with them. It's more than just taking nourishment in. It can be one of the most relationship-strengthening activities you could possibly participate in. It's not the elaborateness of the meal that makes it so. That's why just a wafer of bread and a sip of juice can do the job when we're together like this. It is the breaking of bread together and our understanding of what's going on. Proverbs 15:17, better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. What we share this morning, it isn't a meal in terms of physical nourishment that it might offer, but Jesus Christ is here as we gather. The Lord of the table is present at the table of the Lord. And I am confident that He can do more to help us rejoice in and to strengthen and to establish our relationships with one another with a small token of a meal than the world's greatest relational expert could do in a lifetime. We celebrate our forgiveness around the table of the Lord today. We celebrate our fellowship around the table of the Lord. And at this table, we celebrate our future. This is really a prophetic meal that Jesus shares with His disciples. We read it a moment ago. He says, I'll not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. The Apostle Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 11:26, whenever you eat this bread or drink this cup, you proclaim, you announce, you preach. It's the same word for preach. You preach the Lord's death, what? Until He comes. You preach what He's done and what He's promised to do, and by default, everything else in between. When we gather at the table of the Lord today, it is in anticipation of that day when not only we, but all who have loved and served our Lord will gather with Him for a feast like no other. The book of Revelation, it is described as a wedding feast. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Because of what Jesus Christ did, we look forward with full confidence to the greatest party we have ever known. Oh, that was a good amen opportunity. You think eternity is going to be a bummer? We are looking forward to the greatest party we've ever known. Jesus says He's getting stuff ready now. John chapter 14, 2, in My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. We're getting ready for a shebang. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. I'll take you to be with Me. You also may be where I am. We can be together. He's promised that He's preparing a place for us. He's promised that in that place and time, we'll be restored and perhaps even beyond restored to the kind of sweetness and fullness of fellowship with Him that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I make everything new, Jesus says. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The Scripture says we testify to that promise when we gather around the table of the Lord. I think it's time to celebrate. I think it's time to celebrate our forgiveness. I think it's time to celebrate our fellowship. I think it's time to celebrate our future. In what is probably my favorite paragraph about communion, a scholar and a theologian named Hendrikus Berkhoff, I assume that's how you pronounce his name, I've never heard anyone pronounce it, describes the depth and breadth and height of communion. I invite you to let these words deepen your understanding and joy as we participate this morning. He says, for those who know what is going on here, this meal is of all the means of grace, the most comprehensive expression of God's salvation. For here, the entire way of salvation lies before us in concentrated form. What we have here is a regularly repeated renewal of the covenant in which the past, the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, the future, the kingdom of God when it comes in fullness, and the present, the presence of Christ in the Spirit meet, and in which the fellowship with God in Christ through the Spirit coincides with the fellowship of the members of Christ's body with each other. All of that, you see, all that just mixes together in this wonderful meal. In this celebration, we look simultaneously backwards and forward, and similarly upward to the exalted Lord, and around us to the people, and to what is before us, the table with the signs and the rite or the ritual, which together constitute the celebration. Here, the covenant way of cross and resurrection, of repentance and forgiveness, of self-denial and rising up again is continually laid out before us. This makes for a double mood at this table. A sense of guilt and hesitation, and of liberation and perspective on the future. Yet in virtue of the language of the meal, the second, this sense of liberation and perspective on the future, the second has the upper hand over the first. Any guilt or hesitation. Though aware of the price her Lord had to pay for it, nevertheless, on His authority, the church dares to celebrate the feast and at the table enact the play of the future. You get that? We're play acting, in a sense, for the marriage supper of the Lamb. The liberty, equality, and brotherhood of the coming kingdom of God. Father, these are sacred moments, and I'm so grateful that Your presence is here. Savior, we are overwhelmed at the thought of what You have done for us, what You are doing for us, and what You have promised to do for us. So in these moments, we welcome the continuing work of Your Holy Spirit, continuing activity of Your living Word, that these moments around Your table might indeed be the celebration they ought to be. An awesome and joyful celebration of our forgiveness, of our fellowship, and of our future. I affirm again that all we need is found in you. As we have declared in recent days, you are our Savior, our baptizer, our healer, our King. So what we need of you, we can rightfully expect as we come to the table. But I pray that our hunger for what we need would even be exceeded by our joy in what we found. And that you would be rightly honored and glorified by these moments around your table. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brethren, if you'd serve us, Pastor Blaine, you're welcome to sing along, church, as the worship team leads us in songs of praise.